Good evening. I was listening to that last song and I thought, that's such a great, it's so filled with such good teaching, great theology. And of course, it's something that Job said. And it really goes into what we're going to share with you tonight on the resurrection. That though my flesh be destroyed, yet with my eyes I shall see God. There's no clearer picture in the Old Testament of believing in a literal resurrection of one's body than that. And that was Job, some believe to be the first patriarch of Scripture and the first or earliest writing ever. But anyway, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We covered the first part last week. We endeavor to cover the second part tonight. Let's pause and bow our hearts. Lord, we calm ourselves. We make our hearts still in your presence. We believe, Lord, that you spoke and still speak to men and women through the inspired scriptures. We believe it to be the very word of God, just as the Thessalonians believed. And so we treat it unlike any other document. We read it like we would read any book, but we treat it as if it were very different because it is, you gave it to us through prophets, through apostles. But it is your heart expressed, revealed, the heart of God to man. So, Lord, as we study it, there's a great many things we can know. And tonight, Lord, I pray that you would help our minds to understand what's coming, what we can expect in the future, what the resurrection of our physical bodies is going to be like, what we will look like, what we will be doing. Lord, I pray that so we would be filled with hope and so that we would be motivated in this crazy world that is so material-minded. Lord, I pray that as we our minds understand, that our hearts would greatly rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the year 2001. Now, I don't know about you, but when I just think about that, it's shocking. Because I still remember thinking as a 10-year-old what I would be doing if I ever made it to the year 2000. What I would look like, what I would be like, who would I be married to, what would I be doing? Of course, I'm not doing anything I thought I would be, which I am very grateful for. But living, when and where and how we live, poses some unique challenges, especially for Christians living in this world. We claim, as believers, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. One of a kind. No one is like him. Belief in no other even comes close. That's what we believe. We believe it wholeheartedly. But the rest of the world does not believe that. The rest of the world, in modern times, has seen the rise of many gods to where it is now fashionable, it is now palatable, it is now acceptable to discuss Eastern mysticism in public conversations or in public schools or in college classes, to talk about your spiritual experiences in the New Age or meditation, but you cannot, it is not tolerated to claim that you believe absolutely in the divinity of Christ as the way to salvation. That's a unique challenge. Well, given that, what seems to be an insurmountable challenge, how can we reach our culture that thinks like that and that lives like that? And here it is, basically. People around us need to be able to hear the truth from us and see the truth in us. They need to actually see a group of people who really, truly, authentically believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, a lot of times we don't live like we actually believe that. By our reactions to certain circumstances and the way we talk about our life, it seems that the church often simply resembles exactly what our culture resembles. There's not really much difference in terms of what we actually believe in. The world needs to see people who believe and act like they believe in a literal risen Savior from the dead who is still alive, and that there is hope for our future through the resurrection. Gypsy Smith, who was an evangelist of many years past, said there are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And most people will never read the first four. But they will read the last one, won't they? They read it every day of our lives. They look at us. They know what we claim to be. And so they carefully look at us and they wonder, what do you really believe in? Now, having said that, and we're in this chapter, I just want to kind of quickly recap where we are so you know where we're going. Last week, we discussed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first 11 verses of the chapter. Evidences for Jesus' resurrection. That's the foundation of the chapter. And we said that as the heart of the human body pumps blood to every other organ of the body, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead pumps life into every other gospel truth. So much so that there can be no salvation granted, there can be no salvation received without Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Because Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Unless you believe in the resurrection, you cannot and you will not be saved. It is absolutely foundational for salvation because it all centers in the uniqueness of this person called Jesus Christ. Well, back to the Corinthians to whom this document was written. The Corinthians believed in the resurrection, sort of. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They had trouble with their own resurrection. What would happen to their bodies later on? And so, in the first 11 verses, Paul lays down the evidences of Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. We gave you four of them last week. Evidence number one, that there was a Christian church in Corinth. You say, how is that evidence? Well, simply this. Only a living, risen, active Christ could change those people so that there is a living, active body of growing Christians in that kind of a culture. And although that is subjective, there are more. Proof number two, the prediction of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament predicted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Evidence number three, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. After he was risen from the dead, he appeared to women. He appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter, the other disciples. He appeared to 500 people at one time. For 40 days after Jesus' physical resurrection, he was busy teaching, appearing. And then fourth evidence was the experience of Paul the Apostle. He saw the risen Christ post-resurrection and post-ascension. He called himself one born out of due time. But he had an experience with the risen Christ that changed his life. Then in verses 12 through 27, and we sort of skipped and sort of stopped around verse 28, read 29 and didn't finish it. But 12 through 27, Paul talks about, now, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, let's suppose he didn't, what does that mean to us? And basically he says, it means we're hopeless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're hopeless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, which means we won't rise from the dead, then everyone you've ever known who believed in Christ was a fool because they're now dead, gone, and you will never see them again. That's what it means. And we went through all those reasons last week in verses 12 through 27. If there is no resurrection from the dead, it means, first, Jesus is still dead. He's not alive. It means Jesus lied because he promised he would rise from the dead. It means that preaching the gospel is ridiculous because the cornerstone of the gospel is the resurrection. It also means that the disciples are liars because after the resurrection, or what they thought was the resurrection, they told everybody he was alive. It also means there's no forgiveness for sins because it was all predicated upon the resurrection as proof that the Father would receive the atoning work of his Son. It also means that Christianity is a big fraud, and it also means that death ends it all. There's no hope for the future. So we're no different than the pure materialist who believes that death ends it all and we cease to exist. Then he sums it up, really, in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Then we touched barely on verse 29 and left you hanging. And now we're going to unhook you, hopefully. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? For if the dead do not rise, if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, before I get into that verse, let me just tell you the struggle that I sometimes have. The struggle I sometimes have is trying to teach through the Bible on several different levels, all at the same time. Knowing that some in the crowd are going to be newly born again believers, just sort of learning some fresh basics of the faith. They haven't really matured in the Christian life, so you don't want to go so deep that you lose them. But then there are more mature believers who have heard it all. They know most everything. And you want to be able to minister to those who know the basic truths and plumb the depths of a doctrine or of an issue of a truth. And so it's sometimes a tough balancing act to do that. And I always try to do both. But we're going to cover some ground that does demand attention, this entire rest of the chapter, to do it justice. Now, I could just read over the chapter, pick out a few things that I like, and just say, isn't that wonderful? Let's pray and go home. But I really think to do it justice, because you all have questions like, what does this verse mean? And what's going to happen at the resurrection? When will that actually take place? What will we be like? Those are important issues. At least I see them as very important. And Paul writes the most lengthy chapter in his letter to the Corinthians based on that. So it does demand attention. And I'll promise you another thing, though you may not be equipped to handle this because you may not have a pad and a pencil, but you're going to forget most everything I say tonight. Unless you can somehow figure out a way to record that. The best way to do that is by taking notes. And that sort of goes for any Bible study, but that's the way I operate. I have to take notes. My mind just isn't sophisticated enough to handle and grapple all those things, and I want to have a reference for them in the future. Okay, having said that, let's get into this verse and give you some possibilities. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? This is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. And we can guess what it means, but it is still locked in antiquity, in obscurity. There's not a whole lot of light on this besides what we can glean from this, and we'll give you some possibilities. And it's unfortunate that heretical groups, cultic groups, have sought to support errant ideas like the Mormon Church has, saying that you can baptize your relatives who have died, you can baptize yourself in proxy for them so that they receive all of the benefits, even though they have died. That's why they keep vast genealogical records, so that you can find out who your ancestors are and get them all saved by being baptized for them, based on this verse. So you got to kind of step back, since that is a belief system. By the way, it was a belief system in the second century AD, not by the Christian church, but by a group called Gnostics and the heretic named Marcion. And the church in general spoke against that and didn't allow that in the churches. Just so you know, there's historic precedence and apologetic for it. Okay? If you look at the New Testament, honestly, it is very clear that Paul never taught that a person can get saved once he has died, either by praying a person out of purgatory or by baptizing that person vicariously once he or she has died by baptizing yourself. If living people, people who are now alive, can't be saved by being baptized, which they can't, it requires faith in Christ and faith alone. And baptism speaks of that. If living people can't be saved by baptism, then why could anyone be saved by a vicarious baptism once they're dead? That just doesn't make sense. Also, if I can't save myself through baptism, which I can't, because that would be works and not faith, that would defy what Ephesians says, that we're saved by grace, an act of faith given by God's grace, not works, lest any man should boast. If I can't save myself through baptism, how can I save anybody else through my baptism? Now, I mentioned that second century group, the Gnostics, and I said that the church never accepted it. Why? Because salvation, the scripture always speaks about as personal. You make a personal choice. God has children, no grandchildren. Every person must be a one-on-one disciple, a child of God. You can't say, well, I'm going to do something so that all those other people who won't decide like I have will get saved. That doesn't work. In the New Testament, baptism is a sign of salvation. It symbolizes salvation. It's an outward sign of an inward change, and we've done study after study after study on that. We have tapes galore on that. So we won't rehash that. It's a sign of salvation. You do not have to be baptized to be a Christian. That's abundantly clear. Thief on the cross, Jesus didn't say, go get baptized and get back up and I'll tell you you can go to paradise. He just says, today you'll be with me in paradise. In the New Testament, the eunuch said, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And the apostle said, if you believe with all your heart, then you can. So faith comes first, then baptism. Baptism speaks of faith. Nobody is saved by baptism. So you don't have to be saved, or you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. But you do have to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. Because Jesus said, believe and be baptized. That's what he said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And it just makes sense that Christians that say, I love Jesus, I've come to him in faith, will someday, somehow, read that he mentioned baptism and said that we ought to do it and would want to do it. That's part of obedience. Now, in the early church, if a person was saved, the person got baptized. That was part of the New Testament church community. A person was not allowed to be baptized unless the local church was certain that that person was saved. And I already cited that scripture in Acts. If you believe with all your heart, then you can be baptized. A couple thousand years ago, to ask a person, are you baptized, was tantamount to asking, are you saved? Because people, when they came to Christ, usually were baptized immediately. It wasn't until later on that they gave classes to make people really understand what salvation was all about and then show that as an outward sign. But they wanted to make sure that they were saved before they were baptized. Okay. So, the term, those who are baptized, in the early church, often referred to those who are saved. It was an equivalent. Now, there is, in the Greek language, a couple of things to note. There's the term here, baptized for the dead. And the Greek phrase is, and I'm sharing that again for those of you who have maybe studied some of the language, baptizomenoi huper ton nekron, baptized for the dead. Now, did you notice that little word huper? We would look at it and say hooper, but it's huper in Greek. The word huper is one of those words that can mean a variety of things. Here's an example. That word, for, is translated here, but it's the Greek word huper, can mean above, it can mean about, it can mean across, it can mean in reference to, on behalf of, because of. So, the translators put baptize for the dead, and that could be the idea, and I'll explain why in a moment. Those who are baptized huper ton nekron, baptized for the dead. But it could also mean, and is often translated, because. So perhaps, and we have good contextual ground to say that the verse could be translated, those who are baptized because of those who are dead. Now here's the possibility. Perhaps people believed they became Christians, baptism being the sign of that, on the testimony of those who had died previously, martyrs. They had such a living, vibrant testimony. They loved Jesus Christ. They were such a stellar example. Even to the point of death, they're now dead, that people came to faith, baptism being the sign, and were baptized because of their testimony. That's a possibility. Baptized because those who are dead. They left such a great testimony, they came to Christ. And it could also imply that they came to Christ based on their testimony and so that they might be reunited with their dead loved ones or friends who left that great testimony. And I know what that's like. I've been at funerals. I've looked into the eyes of people who miss that departed person and the hope that they have that they will be reunited with them. Or I've seen people make commitments to Christ so that in the future they will be reunited because that person made a commitment to Christ and they're baptized then, they become believers because of those who have died before them as a motivation. Now, if that's the idea, then Paul is simply asking, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope for future life, then why is it that so many people are believing and being baptized on the testimony of those who have died so that they might be reunited with them? Now, the other possibility is that he was referring to a group of people who were actually baptizing themselves on behalf of people who have died, huper being for, on behalf of. I'm going to dunk myself in the water because my dead grandfather never received Christ, so I'm going to baptize myself that he might be saved. He could be referring to that heretical group that emerged in the second century but was starting probably to form during this time. If that's the case, then what he is simply doing is saying, look, there's a counterfeit group. There's a heretical cultic group. They believe in the resurrection. I mean, if there's a counterfeit group, they believe in the resurrection. A counterfeit only demonstrates that there's something real. How can you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Even this group believes that there is. So what's the point of a resurrection? Or what's the point of what they're doing if there is no resurrection? So you take your pick. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which, in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, verse 34, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In that paragraph, to sum it up, he's saying, Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead gives me hope, gives me confidence for my future, that I too will rise from the dead. And it's that confidence that makes me go through anything, even these beasts at Ephesus and all the persecution. His resurrection is the template and the promise for my resurrection, and I have confidence that I can go through anything. If I didn't, I just might as well eat, drink, party on. Dude, for tomorrow we die. But the fact that he was able to face that is because of Christ's resurrection. I read the quote of a theologian, a wrong theologian, a theologian who was a shame to the word theology. And he said, it would not hurt my faith one bit if they found the bones of Jesus. I would say to that theologian, the words that Paul said, your faith is useless, it's hopeless, it's without any value. You are of all men most pitiable, most miserable, because everything is staked upon this resurrection. Do you remember the TV commercial? Some of you remember it. I've fallen and I can't get up. Do you remember that? And of course, many people did takeoffs of that, I'm sure, Saturday Night Live and everybody else did. When I've fallen and I can't get up, it's somebody who was debilitated, fell down, and needed to call someone. They couldn't get up. Well, I remember the earthquake back in 1995. It was in Kobe, Japan. 5,000 people were killed by that shattering. It shattered the earth. It shattered lives. It not only disturbed a lot of human life, but there were several temples that the article that I read noted whose idols, gods, had fallen over. In the Kyoto area, in the temple of Roryuji, one of the gods fell down and lost his arm. He was armless. In another temple, six idols of the goddess of mercy had fallen over. That'd be very frustrating to go into your temple and see your God incapacitated. I've fallen and I can't get up. The only way for that God to get back up, or goddess, is that I, as a human who worshiped that thing, would have to put it up and help it up. It'd be a very frustrating thought that I'm helping God. And Paul's whole point in the chapter is Jesus Christ was crucified, was buried, and he got up. And he is still up. And it's the fact that he is still up that he is still alive. And the fact that he is still alive after the resurrection is hope. It's living proof that you and I will live because of a resurrection one day. He's been up ever since. Now, to the modernist, when you die, you cease. You stop existing. There is no other form. To the reincarnationist, your soul goes on. You just get dressed up in new bodies. Now listen carefully. Only the Christian, only the biblical worldview teaches that you become greater after this life. It's only the Christian worldview that says we become greater after death, and that's the resurrection. What we are now is just a seed, Paul will say, but we take on a whole new form at the resurrection, something limitless, something powerful, something awesome. Great hope in that. Verse 35, but someone will say, and here's really the change in this chapter. We're going to talk about what it's going to be like, what we'll be like. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Really, that's two questions. Question number one is, how are the dead raised up? How is that possible? Is God going to actually raise up the entire human race? Is he? Absolutely. He's going to raise absolutely every human being who has ever lived. The entire human race will be raised from the dead. That's quite a thought, isn't it? How are the dead raised up? You know, Christians still ask questions like that. We ask questions like that. See, how is that going to work? How's God going to do that? What about those who have been lost at sea? Their bodies sort of all over the ocean floor. Or people who have been blown to bits by a bomb. Or incinerated or cremated. And then their ashes scattered. I mean, how's God going to get it all? Find it all? Put it all together? And I've seen Christians just worry over that. How's that going to work? How's he going to do it? Listen, why is restoring a body any more difficult than creating one in the first place? What's the big deal? I mean, here it is again. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest is a cakewalk. And I would suggest if you have still trouble believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, go back and settle that first. Because that settles a lot of issues. The idea of creationism. Remember, Paul stood before King Agrippa when he mentioned that I believe in Jesus, all that the prophets have said would happen. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they said, you're nuts. You've been reading too much literature, Paul. Your much learning has made you mad. And he said, King Agrippa, why should it be thought an incredible thing that God raised the dead? It's a good question. Why is restoring the dead or a decaying body any more unbelievable than creating the world? Who are you dealing with? You're dealing with God. Besides that, ultimately, every dead body, no matter how well embalmed or preserved, is going to disintegrate eventually. And, you know, people ask me about cremation. Cremation will do in 30 minutes what it takes nature 30 years to do. It's going to end up the same. But it's not an issue for God to find the parts and to resurrect. The second question, not only how are the dead raised, but with what body do they come? Now, there's the short answer and the long answer. The long answer is found in this chapter. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. He's going to answer that. The short answer is this. What's it going to be like? It's going to just be like Jesus Christ's body when he rose from the dead. That's what it's going to be like. That's what you're going to be like. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, this is what it says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Who will transform. He'll change. Transform. Not going to give us a different body. He'll take ours and resurrect it. Change it. There's a one-to-one correspondence in it. He'll transform our lowly bodies. You say, oh, I take offense to that. I spend a lot of time and money and effort not to look so lowly. Good for you. Nothing wrong with that. Every human being tries to do that. You know, we all get up in the morning and we're disgusted at what the mirror tells us. But it tells us the truth, and so we'll do our best to cover it up and to preserve ourselves. And again, nothing wrong with that. Just so you recognize that you are fighting a losing battle. Because this corruption, we will read, must put on incorruption. We're corrupting. Okay. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working with which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So that's the quick answer. What's our body going to be like? It's going to be like Jesus' body. His body was real. It was a real body. People could actually see it. They didn't see through him into the windows and wall and trees. It was a real body. It was a limitless body. He could just appear and disappear. He could go through doors without knocking or having them open. He could just be there. You know, he kind of spooked the disciples who were in the upper room. He just said, peace be to you. Whoa! You know, how do you do that? By a resurrected body. It will be powerful, and it will be engineered for a new environment. For eternity. It won't be limited. Now, beginning in verse 37, there's an illustration of the resurrection. And the illustration comes from nature, from the plant world, that we can glean certain truths. Here's the first truth. We must die. I know that sounds very basic and elementary, but remember the news article I read Sunday about that group of people who thought, you don't have to die. Paul says, you do have to die. It's a must. It's a necessity. You don't want to be in this body forever, do you? In this present condition, at least. Without a change, I don't. We must die. Verse 36, actually. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it pleases him, and to each seed its own body. When a seed is placed in the ground, it is planted, it dies. It decomposes as a seed. It ceases to exist in its original form. It's a must. The resurrection is seen in the plant world, Paul is saying. Only then, only when that seed goes into the ground, decomposes as a seed, ceases to exist in its original form, can it then go into the form as a plant or a tree. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus was speaking about his own death and resurrection. Jesus had to die and be resurrected to bear fruit of redemption. And we must also die. Look at verse 37 more closely. Another truth. We will be different. He says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. There's a big difference between the original form and the final form. A seed looks nothing like the tree. You hold a seed up to an orange tree or an apple tree or a pear tree or a plant and look at it and go, I know that in the DNA there's a connectedness, but there's a complete different outward form. They look completely different. There's the seed, but the second form, the final form, is different than that which is the original form. Now, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was different. He was different. They didn't even recognize him. He was the same, but there were some obvious differences. As I said, he was limitless. He could just appear in a room. He could be on the Emmaus Road and the next minute be in the upper room. Just be there. It was a real body. It could be seen. It could be touched. But it was radically different. Though we will be different, the blueprints for our glorified body are in our physical body right now. Look at the next verse, verse 38. Not only will we be different, but there will be continuity between the bodies. Verse 38, God gives it a body as he pleases. And notice, to each seed its own body. In spite of the differences between the seed and the tree or the plant, there is a continuity. Different in outward form, but it's the same life form. Now think about your own body. There's been a continuity in you. Even though your body now doesn't resemble the body you had when you were born. Look at your birth picture. I mean the day you were born. And look at your face. And I hope you'll tell me it doesn't look like you look now. It's the same person. There is a continuity. There's differences, but it's the same. And you could go all the way back into the fetus and the embryo, even down to the zygote. There's the DNA in those cells. And even though your cell changes, your body cells change every 7 years. So there's essentially a new you. It's the same you. There's a continuity. And so God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. When you are raised from the dead, it's still you. It's the same person, transformed, changed. Otherwise, you don't need the term resurrection. The whole idea of the word resurrection is taking the same thing, but totally, radically transforming it. So when Jesus rose from the dead, they didn't recognize him until he revealed himself to them. And then they saw him, and they go, oh, it is the Lord. And they saw his wounds, and they could identify that was his body, although it was different. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. You know what those are? Up in the sky, moon, stars, sun, planets. And terrestrial bodies, terra firma, on the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Think of your world. Think of the seemingly infinite variety of life forms, even in the biosphere itself, just in the life forms of the earth, between man, animal, fish, fowl, all different. In fact, these differences are maintained. And this is one of the things that evolutionists, I maintain, have trouble with, is there's no evidence of transitional forms. There's no evidence of transmutation, except in cartoons. You know, you have the cartoon cat-dog. That's about as close you can get as a cartoon. I've never seen a real cat-dog. for evolution to be evidential, for there to be evidence, there should be an absolute abundance of transitional form. Transmutation everywhere. Now, there are mutations, and even within species and phylum, size and form will change, but there's no evidence of transitional forms. The differences between the bodies are maintained. The biological code is unique, binding. In the night sky, heavenly bodies are different from one another. There's glory of one, glory of another. And you can, you look up at the stars and they look just sort of like glitter of white speckle. But if you look closely, there are differences in color, which speak of different temperatures of the star. In the December sky, Aldebaran is sort of a pale red hue. Betelgeuse has a topaz yellow, and you can see different glories, different hues of the heavenly luminaries. So also, verse 42 is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. Now notice the differences, the contrast. It is sown, that's how you're born. In dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, if you look carefully at those contrasts in the verses that we just read together, if you look at those contrasts, a lot of questions are answered about what you will be like one day. Notice the contrast in durability. Verse 42, you were sown in corruption. That means decaying. I know it's not a pleasant thought, but that's how you were born. You were born with a process toward death in a decaying state. You were sown in corruption, but you'll be raised in incorruption. Even the healthiest body is decaying. I was at the gym today. Okay. You can say, well, it doesn't look like it, but I was at the gym today. And there's a lot of guys and gals working out. I was one of them. But I thought about this. We're all marching toward decay. Even the healthiest body wears out. And after death, you're going to wear out very rapidly. By the time Jesus got to the tomb of Lazarus and said, hey, remove the stone. You remember what Martha did? She panicked. Oh, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By now he what? Stinketh. That's King James. Stinketh. I love that. You can't get any translation better than that. He stinketh. Big timeth. 4 days of physical decay. Notice the contrast in potential. You were sown in dishonor. You'll be raised in glory. Now, if you have a New Living Translation, sown in dishonor is translated, our bodies now disappoint us. Sown in dishonor. What a disappointment. I think the disappointment comes the older you get. I got to tell you, I'm disappointed, and I know that God is disappointed because this is not what God originally intended in His creation. It's not what He intended. I am unable in my present body to fulfill the perfect will of God, the whole will of God as He originally intended. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, one day we will be raised in glory and our bodies will be honorable and pleasing to God. Remember, Paul described our body as a tent. This body is a tent. We who are in this tent await a building, 2 Corinthians 5, a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he described this temporary life as a tent. What's coming as a building, something that is more permanent. And he said, until we get into that building, 2 Corinthians 5, we groan. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with that body which is from heaven, the resurrection. Here we are in a tent. We're camping. We're roughing it for a few short days we call life. Now, we do everything we can to preserve the flaps and put makeup on the poles, but it's a tent. And you know what? we know what's coming. And so we go, oh, we groan, earnest. Oh, I can't wait. I hope you do. Listen, if you groan, it's scriptural. Don't worry about it. Do it. I used to hear my dad groan as he got older. He died at 80. And I remember in his latter years, I'd watch him. I remember how strong he used to be. And when he would just sit down or rise up, he'd groan. I watched it. It was sad to watch. But you know, not long ago, I was bending down to get a newspaper. And I decided to listen to myself. Somebody asked a Christian, how old are you? What's your age? And the Christian said, I'm on the right side of 70. They found out he was 75. And he said, wait a minute, I thought you said you're on the right side of 70. He said, I am on the right side of 70. I'm on the side nearest heaven. That's the right side. And we groan until we look for that building, until we get in there. Notice also the contrast in power. You are sown in weakness. You are raised in power. Our bodies are marvelous, but they're weak. Our bones break. We're subject to disease. Even germs of a common cold can stop us. It's amazing how subject to weakness we are. But it says we're going to be raised in power. Now, I'm going to read something to you. You want to know what it's going to be like? I just want you to close your eyes for a moment and imagine this as I read it to you. It's going to be a scripture out of Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now think again, sown in weakness, raised in power. Those who are deaf will hear, those who are blind will see, those who are lame will walk. That's what it's going to be like. Sown in weakness, raised in power. What will you be like in your resurrected body? Powerful. Not weak, powerful. Which brings up a question. What age will you be like in your resurrected body? You see, that's an important question because some of us die young, some of us die very old. And if you tell a person, well, you're going to be just like you are now, that's not hopeful to a lot of us. If I lived to be in my 80s or 90s or close to 100, my grandfather died at 98, grandmother died at 97. There's longevity in my family. I don't want to live like that forever. I don't. That's not good news. It's like, oh boy. Or what about a child who dies a week old? I buried babies. What age will you be like in the resurrection? Well, what age was Adam and Eve when God created them? Well, technically, they were a day old, right? They were newborns. Yet, they were created with an apparent age of an adult. Although they were only one day old. Now, at some point in our physical development, we reach a peak where we develop up to a point and then, well, it is like uphill and then it is like going downhill. You know, we say that as a joke, but it's true. There's an anabolic stage where we're developing and growing. There's a catabolic stage where we're, well, it gets worse. We start to break down. As we age, our muscles aren't the same. They shorten. Tissues loosen up. They're not as strong as they are. Bones get weak. There's osteoporosis, etc. So, we're past our peak as we age. You know, I used to fall as a kid. I used to skateboard. By the way, I still do. I know that's a frightening thought, but I used to skateboard, I'd fall off, I'd get scratched, I'd fall off bicycles, I'd get scratched, a little scab, and I'd get right back on it. I cannot do that anymore. I mean, I have to get, like, helmets and pillows and look like the Michelin man, you know. And because if I fall now the same way I fell as a kid, it could take months to get over that injury. In fact, I still have injuries that I will never get over because of when and how they happen. I'm not as resilient as I used to be. Now, since the blueprints of our future glorified resurrected body are in our present DNA, and I tell you why I say that, because of the word resurrection. There's going to be a transformation of our present bodies even though they decay. The blueprint of our glorified resurrected body is in our present body, in our DNA. Probably our bodies will be resurrected at the optimal stage of our development. And I tell you why I say that, because there's going to be the example of Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam. Adam and Christ in the next several verses. I believe that we're going to be resurrected. Our glorified body will be at the optimal stage of our development. One thing is for sure. There will be no deafness, no disease, nobody lame. We'll all be at peak optimum development. Listen, that is wonderful news. Look at the contrast in form. You're sown a natural body, you'll be raised a spiritual body. The body that you have was designed by God to adapt to the environment of earth, but only in the realm of earth. You can't take what you have now and transport it in its present condition into heaven. Remember Moses said, Lord, I just want one small favor. I just want to see your glory. Well, Moses, if I show you my glory, I've got to kill you. Because it will kill you. No man can see me and live, he said. No man can see me and live. He couldn't handle it in the physical body. Right now, your spirits reside in your physical body. It's suited for this life. One day, God will resurrect, glorify your body in optimal physical condition, transform, limitless, powerful, suited for the eternal realm, for the heavenly realm. We have great bodies. David said we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but we're limited. Now, exactly how you're going to look, I don't know, but I'll tell you this. You're going to look a whole lot better than you do now. Got to be an improvement. People ask me, will we recognize each other in heaven? Certainly. We're going to know even as we are known. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon that. We're going to recognize each other in heaven. He had a classic answer. He said, do you think we're going to be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? I can recognize you now. In a transformed, resurrected, glorified state. Did they recognize Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration? Yes. And you say, well, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus, but they weren't in their glorified bodies. Now, look at that again. Raised a spiritual body. Some make a mistake with that word, spiritual body. As if it means an immaterial body. An ethereal body, an immaterial spirit being. No, the Greek word is still soma, or body. Soma pneumaticon, spiritual body, which can be translated and probably is best to be seen as a supernatural body. Now think about you in a supernatural body. Of course, you can only imagine. You see Superman, Kryptonite. You know, you think of Batman. You know, all of the images the kids have of their superhero, supernatural. Soma pneumaticon, supernatural body. So the idea of a spiritual body, I believe, doesn't mean you'll be recreated as only a spiritual entity. You're going to have form. Jesus had form. You could see Jesus. He said, touch. Look, this is my hands. He ate food with them. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven with that body. But it was radically different. As I said, it was limitless, etc. Supernatural. What that means is, rather than tainted by our old nature, you'll be dominated by the Spirit. Whoo! It gets better all the time. Because as long as I've been a Christian, I still struggle. I've got a sin nature. Do you? If you deny that, I'll just ask your wife or husband. They know you do. We all do. We all struggle with it. Paul, Mr. Christian, Mr. Spiritual, after walking with Christ 30 years, wrote these words, "I know that I'm rotten through and through so far as my old nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't." You know, don't you, that right now, if you're in Christ, positionally, you're righteous. Positionally, you're declared righteous. You know that, right? You're justified. It means declared righteous. That's what you are positionally. But you ain't that way practically. Because I know some of you. And you know me. But what we are now positionally, one day we will be in practice. Spiritual body. Governed completely by the Spirit. Not given to any kind of temptation. No sinful nature. That's resurrection. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. That is first in order. But the natural, that's you were born like this. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, which we do, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, Paul is still answering that question back in verse 35. How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Here's his answer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the prototype. Just like Adam's body was the prototype of our physical bodies. He was born, he died. He sinned, he passed it on, we die. Jesus Christ in his resurrected body is the prototype for our future. So through the first Adam, we got our physical body. Through the second Adam, through Christ, we get our spiritual body. The resurrected body. 1 John chapter 3, John says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." And a few verses later, he calls this the redemption of our bodies. So it gets better. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption." See what he's saying? There must be a resurrection. Because you, in the physical body of flesh and blood, you can't live in God's eternal glory this way. We have to be changed. For you to be in heaven, there are some prerequisites. Prerequisite number one, you have to be a sinner. You know that. Only sinners are saved. Everybody qualifies, so don't worry. If you fit that or not, you do. You have to be a sinner. That's why Jesus came to die and to save people who are sinners. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Number two, second prerequisite, you have to be a repentant sinner. It's not automatic. It's not, well, I was born and therefore I shall be in heaven. No, you have to turn at some point, make a choice to turn to Christ from sin. Which brings you into that third requirement. You become a forgiven sinner. And the fourth requirement is you have to be a resurrected saint. You're a sinner, but right now you are a saint. You're sanctified. You're set apart. And you will be resurrected. And once resurrected, saved from sin, and then resurrected with a spiritual body apart from any influence of sin, you'll be able to be inheriting eternal glory, the kingdom of God. Now, verse 51, it really gets interesting, but we're out of time. I said we'd attempt, remember? But he does say, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." And we'll cover that next time. The question is, when will we be resurrected? That is, when are you going to receive your resurrected body? The moment you die or later on? And we'll find out that there are phases and stages of resurrection. There's also called the first resurrection, the second resurrection. Resurrection unto life, resurrection unto condemnation. What's the difference? And since next time is communion, we can cover that. It'll fit nicely into the broken body and the shed blood and speaking of the death and then the resurrection of Christ. Well, let me close with this. This is a letter from the Department of Health and Human Services to a resident in Greenville, South Carolina, about receiving food stamps. The letter said, "Dear so-and-so, your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992, this is some time back, because we've received notice that you passed away. Makes sense. You're dead. We're not going to give you food stamps." But the letter continues, "You may reapply if your circumstances change." A question, will they? No. But, tonight your circumstances can change. You are given a life granted by God in common grace, whereby, created in the image of God, you can make a choice for or against Him. You can choose to apply the death that brings atonement of God's Son, the second Adam, to your life, so that your sins are taken away, placed on Him at the cross, you're given a new life, and one day, you will be raised to life. Now, not only will believers face a resurrection, every single human being, all of the human race who has ever lived, will experience a resurrection. Unbelievers will be raised. And we'll discuss that next week in more detail. And we'll close off this chapter. But the resurrection to life, living in God's presence, is guaranteed only by applying not your work, your good deeds, somebody got baptized for you, or whatever. It's by your personal faith in Christ. You apply it personally. Well, I'm a religious person. Great, good for you. But you don't get to heaven by being a religious person. Well, let me tell you something, young man. Thank you for the compliment. But you could say, I was raised in a church. I've been in a church longer than you. Again, great. Nothing wrong with it. Good for you. And I've gone to your church. Great. But the issue isn't, did you go to Calvary of Albuquerque when you were on earth? God won't ask you that question. He doesn't care. The question is, what'd you do with my son? What'd you do with my son? That second Adam who came to give you life. What'd you do with him? And eternity is measured by your answer. Lord, that word changed sums it all up. You're a God of change. You make things new. You make people new. You take hopeless situations, broken-hearted folks. We all get that way sometimes. You change us. Change us now. You change our outlook. You give us hope. And we're going to be changed in the future. It only gets better and better. Learning what we learned tonight brings us such hope. Such hope. Lord, I pray that as we leave, our minds will be able to retain those salient truths that your Spirit brought forth tonight. Because in the future, we're going to need them as we face circumstances that demand the knowledge of these truths to bring us any kind of comfort and assurance and confidence. But Lord, also, right at this very moment, the truth of what we heard tonight could be utilized by someone who's honest enough, if they look at their lives and would notice, I'm not saved. I'm not all that I should be. I've never really, personally, asked Jesus into my life as my Savior to forgive me of my sins. I'm not his disciple, though I'm a churchgoer or a good person or I believe in some supernatural being, I haven't turned my life over to Jesus. There's a vast difference. We can see it in the step, in the smile, in the life, in the evidence. And so, Lord, we ask, is there anyone tonight that you want to bring into your kingdom? Is there anyone who would respond and say yes to Jesus?